and thank the Lord. All right. Living as justified saints. I want you to follow the holy text as we spend just a few moments thinking through this text. And I would say to you that as you look at Romans 5, we are moving into a new section, major section of the book of Romans. The first four chapters are dealing with the understanding of salvation. When I look at this, I call it the heart of the gospel. When you move into chapter 5, all the way to chapter 8, it's the hope of the gospel. And then 9, 10, 11, the history of the gospel. And then the health of the gospel, chapters 12 to 16, how the gospel works itself out among brothers and sisters as we love one another, encourage one another, build one another up in the faith. And that is the key word, one another, allelon in the Greek text. A true reciprocal pronoun. We have a mutual sharing one of another. That's how we know the gospel's working. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. And how do you fill in the blank there? That you come to church? That you love who? One another. So brothers and sisters, when we come to the book of Romans, it is an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we move now into chapter 5. And chapter 5 has two paragraphs you'll notice in your English text. And it probably breaks at the end of verse 11. So 1 through 11 is the blessings that are attendant to those who have enjoyed the heart of the gospel. 1 to 4, you have been justified. That's how it begins. Therefore, based upon all of the material that I've laid out before you, that you have been justified by faith, not by law, but by faith. And then when you look at verse number 12, all the way down to verse number 21, you see the basis of that justification. You know, if I was writing chapter 5 and I'm starting a new section, I probably would have switched that around. I would have said, okay, here's justification. Now here are the basis. This is the basis. And I would have done verse 12 down to verse 21. And then on top of that, I would have done verses 1 down to verse number 11. But that's not how the Holy Spirit wanted it. After coming through this incredible material on we are condemned by the law and all of us are under condemnation and what Jesus has done on the cross, so the gift of God through justification, we are now free people. He just breaks forth in rejoicing in verses 1 down to verse number 11 of chapter 5. Because you see, men and women, every reader is to know that salvation is not just a fire escape from the wrath of God. Salvation is far more than that. It causes our hearts to sing and to rejoice because there's so much that goes and is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ, and our completeness in Him gives to us a life worth living. And so I beg of you, my brothers and sisters, to live as justified saints. So many people are caught up in other things and never get to the meat of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 that lay out for us the celebration, the rejoicing. So when I look at the meaning of this paragraph in verses 1 down to verse number 11, when I look at the meaning, I notice that there are three specific spiritual blessings, and maybe you've got them marked in your Bible. But blessing number one, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48 says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Psalm chapter 7, verse number 11 tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 and verse number 36 that the wrath of God is abiding on those who have not received a justified status of life, being declared righteous by God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, so that His righteousness is my righteousness. And God looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus and says, justified. You are righteous. Not because of any good works that I have done, but because of what Jesus has done in my place. And now the enmity that was there, the hostility that was there, is no longer there. I love what Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary. These words, being a sinner is a declaration of war, but being justified is a declaration of peace. Peace with God. Number 2, verse 2. Through whom also, every word so weighty, We have obtained our introduction. We, as I said last week, have been introduced to a new sphericity, a new sphere of life. And this life is called a life of grace. And he ends up by saying, in this we stand. I love this. Our standing is in the realm of grace. Just think of the first century. The Gentile didn't have openness to the temple. The Jew could not go into the Holy of Holies. There was a restraining order. It's called death. Go in the Holy of Holies, you die. But with grace, we have this new sphere in which we stand in the very presence of God. And I gave to you last week, Hebrews in chapter 10, what a marvelous passage that is. That we enter into the holies by a new and living way through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished for us, so we can be sitting right now saying, oh Christ, please help me understand what Pastor Daniel is saying in Romans 5. You can be in the office tomorrow as you get ready for a big meeting with someone. Lord, please help me to control my mouth and my thoughts. You can be at home and something happens and immediately you just say, Lord, I just come to you. I need your wisdom in this situation as I proctor my children through this particular situation. You see, we have this position in grace. And then the third thing that he gives to us at the end of verse number 2, and we exult in the New American Standard, or we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. What a statement. And that's where I ended up last week. We are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And I would say to us men and women, I look at these words, glory of God, and I wonder if we're really capturing the Old Testament source on which these words just blast onto the scene from the pen of the Apostle Paul, the glory of God. This Kavod Yahweh, this incredible term found 45 times in the Old Testament. The word comes from a root term that's found 376 times in the Old Testament, meaning that over and over again you see this word that's often translated glory or glorious. But the real weight of the term is by this definition alone. It means to be weighty, to be heavy with. And so you will find this term in different places, like 1 Samuel chapter 4, where Eli hears the news of the taking of the ark, and it says that he falls over, he breaks his neck and dies, and the text says because he was heavy, he was physically fat. But the term is translated from this root word, to be heavy with weight. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, as Samuel is speaking, he talks about the heaviness, the weightiness of sin. As he speaks to the people of Israel, don't be like they were in Egypt with Pharaoh, how their heart was just so weighed down with sin, it became insensitive to anything divine. They were hardened, is the idea. The word is used there. Numbers 22, Balak is trying, king of Moab is trying to get Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And he says no, and so the text tells us, and using this very specific word in verse 15, then he sent more glorious people. He sent more distinguished people, people that had great honor upon them to try to sway this prophet to come and to curse the children of Israel. It's found also in Genesis 31, verse 1 and 16, where Jacob, who was very rich, it says he was wealthy. He was heavy with money. Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, speaking of King Ahasuerus, he was the ruler of the glorious kingdom. It was the heavyweight kingdom of the known world, 127 provinces from India all the way over to Ethiopia. I mean, this is a heavyweight kingdom. See, there were other kingdoms in the world at that time, but this was the one that was the heaviest. Now, I give you all of that background because when you come to the words, the glory of God, we are speaking of the weightiness of our God. We are speaking of something that goes far and beyond just a word that we sing. It's probably the most significant usage in the Old Testament that our God is heavy. Our God is weighty. Our God is worthy of highest honor and respect. In fact, he is so weighty in his holiness that to see him was to die. I want to show you one passage of Scripture by way of illustration. We'll turn back quickly. Turn to Isaiah, if you will, in chapter 6. Very quickly, just for time's sake, so you grasp the significance of the glory of God, and see then how Paul uses this in Romans in chapter 5. When you see chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." It's not the throne that was lofty and exalted, it's the Lord who was lofty and exalted. And His train, the train of His robe, fills the temple. Because, see, God was known as this transcendent being. He is above nature. And what Isaiah is saying is this. Here is this high and lofty one, and the train of His robe is filling this earth, filling the temple. There's a connection between the transcendence of God and the immediate connection of the presence of God with mankind upon this earth. The Lord's present. In all His majesty, He's at, as one commentator said, He's at the center of His people's lives. He's transcendent and He's weighty. Yes, but verse 1, note the connection to the earth. In fact, so you don't miss how weighty our God is, you see verse number 2. The seraphim, the burning ones, stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covers His face. With 2 He covers His feet, and with 2 He is flying. So amazing for us to read verse number 2. And there are some people who want to go all different directions with that verse, but I think the important point of the verse is it's there. And there is an idea that you understand the greatness of our God, the lofty and high God that is spoken of here in Isaiah in chapter 6. And the seraphim, these created burning ones, you see how they are singing, or at least moving about the very throne around God Himself. Verse number 3, it says, "And one of them calls out to another and says, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" The purpose of the repetition is not to identify the triunity, Father, Son, and Spirit. I appreciate those who say that, but that's not the point. The point in the Hebrew text would be when you have this repetition, it's for emphasis, it's for effect. So this repetition is telling all of us that there is nothing upon this earth that can compare with this God. He is weighty. He is holy. And then it says this in verse 3a, 3b, "The whole earth is full of His glory." I love what one commentator says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's the whole truth. Now look at the whole earth. It's full of His presence everywhere you turn. Men and women, it's not about the reputation of God. It's not that the reputation fills the whole earth. It means that His presence fills the whole earth. His justice, His holiness, His love, His mercy. He knows all things. Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Should I go to hell? You're there. Go to heaven? You're there. Where can I go and be away from Your presence? Psalm 139. What this statement is saying, men and women, is here is this transcendent, weighty being we term with 3 English letters, G-O-D, God. And this God's presence, this transcendent God, is interested in what is happening on earth. You can see the robe of the Lord in metaphorical language is filling the entire center of the worship of His people. His presence is there. But don't forget, even the seraphim themselves cover themselves as they sing back and forth to one another. And the whole earth is full of His weightiness, His honorableness. Verse 4, "The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Here Isaiah, who was known for his ability to put nouns and verbs and adjectives together. The man who could speak so well and write in such distinguishing ways, a powerful book called Isaiah. But when he stood before God, his giftedness was nothing but ruin. And it's so interesting how I read in verse number 5 that his lips are what is mentioned, which would just be the tip of the iceberg, making of his heart. I think this is actually, for me personally, this is probably the regeneration, the salvation of Isaiah, and then the call, as you're going to see in verse 8, which we will not go that far. But I noticed that one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." The effect is amazing. It's immediate. It's forgiven. Not only is it instantaneous, but then he turns around and says, "Okay, now I heard the verse of the Lord saying, okay, he's going for us." Turn back, if you will, to chapter 5 of Romans. So when you read in chapter 5 and you read from the hand of Paul these incredible words, it says in verse 2 that we are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, because the New Testament adds two more distinguishing factors about the glory of God. And we don't have time to turn there, but just in your mind, John 1:14, the Word became flesh, Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His what? And it's the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse number 3, he writes, he is, speaking of the Son, he is the radiance, he is the full brightness of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. I was just thinking about this in relationship to the glory of God. Here the Son says in Hebrews in chapter 10, "A body you have prepared me." To think that the glory of God extends to the body prepared for Jesus as He walks among us. And John said, we beheld Him as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. 1 John 1, he says, our eyes saw, our hands handled, our ears heard. The second thing that just so compels me to the glory of God is that it is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. But I also note that those who are in Christ are glorified. That's exactly what Romans 8 tells us, that those who have been called and predestined and justified, those He also glorified. I was reading this morning in my own personal devotions and just reading through some scripture, and it's interesting, I came across a text in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, think of this. There is a sense in which, because we are in Christ and His righteousness covers us, there is a sense that God sees us like He sees the Son. But we know that our daily life does not measure up to that. And so we long, Romans 8 tells us, we long for that day when our position and our practice meet. Turn over to chapter 8, if you will, of Romans. Look at verse number 16 of chapter 8. "For the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, if children heirs, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Some say in us, some say with us. I think Moo has done us a service by saying it might be best for us to understand that which is in store for us. The glory that is in store for us. So, my brothers and sisters, when I look at this text in chapter 5, if you flip back to 5, we are rejoicing in our future hope. And our future hope is that which men ran from in the Old Testament. We run to, and we are a part of, and we are covered with, and we will have possession of the glory of God. There is that significant statement in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. The salvation, men, women, what I want us to understand is we are rejoicing because salvation is more than just escaping the wrath of God, more than keeping me and you out of hell. Salvation is all-encompassing. It does something with us in our standing. It does something with us in our relationship with God Himself, removing the enmity, God against us against God, totally removed. So we are rejoicing in the future hope of the glory of God. But we're not only rejoicing because of the future hope. Notice verse number 3. And not only this. We're not only rejoicing in this future hope of the glory of God, that which we ran from before, we run to now. But we also are rejoicing in our tribulations. Isn't that amazing that the two things that we would not necessarily think of that we would rejoice in, the glory of God, because we fall short in ourselves, and tribulations, I mean, who just stands up and says, man, I'm so excited about tribulations? But he says, and not only this, but we also are rejoicing in our tribulations. You say, well, why are we rejoicing? Because, men and women, we know something about tribulations that the world does not know. Let me say it again. We know something about tribulations that the world does not know. What is it the world doesn't know about tribulations and difficulty? Because people will come up and say, oh, I am so sorry to hear what you're going through. And they do the best they can to console. But they don't know something. What is it that they don't know? The text tells you. Notice, we are rejoicing in our tribulations, plural. It's all encompassing. And then, note, because we know that singular, each tribulation is bringing something about in our life. And what is that something? What does the text say? Perseverance. You know, Paul wrote 3 books on his third missionary journey. The other two are 1 and 2 Corinthians. Just listen to this in 2 Corinthians as he talks about the tribulations of his life. Just a couple of verses. He says this, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we don't despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. You see, it doesn't mean that we're not going through the tribulations. I mean, he said that already. Paul preached that in his first missionary journey in Acts 14. Through many tribulations, we're going to enter into the kingdom. So just mark it down. You're going through difficulty. But we know something the world does not know. And this is what keeps our focus. This is what helps us to respond in a way to bring highest honor and glory to the Lord. How do we respond? We respond by knowing something. And this is going to curb our responses. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And notice what perseverance brings. Perseverance is going to lead into something else. It's going to prove your character. Now, men and women, listen very carefully to me because this is a significant statement for us. Many say, oh yes, I am saved. Many say that. I remember when I walked an aisle. I remember when I prayed a prayer. I remember that moment in my time. You look at their life and it's far from Christ. Now, I'm not a judge and a jury to say they're saved or they're lost. That's up to the Lord. But what tribulation does, each one, tribulation causes within us a perseverance, a moving on. This perseverance is going to prove our character, prove the significance of our words. Jesus, as he lays out the soils in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, says, they believe for a while, but when testing comes, they fall away. The idea is they are proving they're not truly saved. They were with us, but they go out from us to show they never really were of us. See, many say, I am saved. Many people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And you say, why are you a Christian? And rather than say, well, because right now I'm in fellowship with the Lord and I go hard after the Word of God. I'm going hard after Jesus, as imperfect as I am. This is the trajectory of my life. They'll go back to say, well, I was saved in 1974. Well, that's okay. But the proof of your character is what's happened since 1974. And the proof of your character is going to be seen by the way you respond to each of the tribulations that happen in your life, because God is sovereign. He's in control. God didn't just miss you, say, oops, sorry about that. I didn't mean for you to have that disease. Oh, sorry about that. I gave you the wrong bus. I really meant it to go over here. No, God is in total and absolute control. He is sovereign. He's active in the affairs of men. And so God knows exactly what He is doing. And so we know something, men and women. So this is why we can rejoice. It doesn't mean we're rejoicing because of the tribulation. Nobody is singing pep songs because we had to go to the doctor. But the idea is we know something that is from the mind of God and the heart of the Spirit. And it is our glory to be able to persevere when most people would not, because we want to bring glory to our God. And God takes note of that. And so He refines us. And in the refining process, our character is proven that indeed we are saved. 1 Peter has an amazing statement. Just listen to these words as I would read them to you. 1 Peter in chapter 1. I just was meditating on them this morning. In this you greatly rejoice. Even now for a little while, if necessary, you're distressed by various trials. But this is proof of your faith, which is much more precious than gold. You got that? You got it? It's more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with glory inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. You see, men and women, when I look at Romans 5, I'm pleading with us as a church to live as a justified saint. All that took place on the cross was for our standing in grace. And our standing in grace means that we are rejoicing because of the future hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God is so powerful to us, as one commentator says, it makes lightweight the sufferings that we're going through. And our proven character brings us right back in chapter 5 and verse 4. It brings us right back to our hope again. It's expanding. It is growing. It is developing. It is being encouraged. It is strengthened. And verse number 5, I love what he says. And this hope that is strengthened, encouraged, and moving forward. Now remember, this hope, listen very carefully, this hope is the hope that when your tribulation comes, you have persevered. This hope is the hope that when your perseverance, it has proven your character. And this hope has expanded your hope. And this kind of a hope that has been expanded by life's circumstances and situations does not disappoint. It doesn't disappoint. Why? And here's a fantastic statement. Because the love of God has been what? What does your text say? Isn't that great? He could have just said, well, because you have the love of God in your heart. But he uses a statement that is very sweet, going back to the Joel 2, Acts 2, other places, just tremendous statement that this love of God has been poured out. It is the love that is sourced in God. It is a love that comes from God Himself. It is a love that's going to transform you on the inside. And it's going to be by the Holy Spirit that He has given to you. There's a strong connection between those who love and the Holy Spirit. When you see people not loving, you have to ask yourself, where's the Spirit? When I'm not loving, I am not submitting to the Spirit. Lord, forgive me. But what's so neat is in verse 6, 7, and 8, He wants you to know how deep the Father's love really is. So He lays out for you, let me tell you about this love. When we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. There's only two times that this term is found in the Greek text in the book of Romans, here in chapter 4 and verse 5. Only two times Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. If you're not ungodly, then Christ didn't die for you. Okay? But I think that just about covers all of us. Baptist, anyway, it definitely covers. For one would hardly die for a righteous man. Maybe the idea here is one would hardly die for somebody who's respectable and honorable in society.
Yet perhaps, maybe for a good man, someone even dare die. Maybe the good man is the idea of a personal emotional attachment to this specific person. Unlike this respectable and honorable person that is honorable in our society, honorable in our eyes, we probably wouldn't for him, but where there's an emotional connection, perhaps that would take place. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that when while we were yet, what's the next word? Sinners. Christ died for us. You see, this is the demonstration of the love of God so that you might understand verse 5 in a powerful way. When it says that God has poured out His love into your heart, I just want you to understand that that is a result of looking at the cross, and you will see a demonstration of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We don't understand that. It's so above me, so above you. But we have three verses in the Romans text to sort of help us understand. What does it mean that God just literally gushed out, poured out into our hearts a love that's sourced in Him and is related to the Spirit Himself? What do we understand by that? Well, just look at how Jesus died on the cross. He died for us as helpless and ungodly and as sinners. Verse 10, as enemies. But then He ends wonderfully in verse 9, 10, and 11. In verse 9, He runs back to His legal language for much more than. I mean, you know, to see those words, much more than what? You mean much more than God's love for us? I mean, how does that get better? Much more than. Let me take you even deeper. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having this reconciliation, we shall be saved by His life. Now, don't be thrown there. He's just talked about the death of His Son in this verse. And so there's a resurrection that takes place because Jesus is living. So we're going to be saved. You have to think of this by His resurrected life. In other words, because He lives, we are assured of our salvation. That's how what was accomplished on the cross. So when Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, it is completed, and then He goes into the grave, and 3 days later He rises from the grave, because He lives, we live also. This text, men and women, moves us from a lethargic state. It moves us when we are struggling with life issues. It moves us when we are disappointed with ourselves or with people around us. It moves us in another direction. It moves us to think and to act like a justified saint. And then He concludes in verse 11. And not only this, I mean, Paul, how? We also are rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom right now, I don't want you to forget now, there's no in between you and God. I mean, we sit here today, we stand here today, and we are totally complete in Jesus Christ right now. Right now. There are people struggling with the issue of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. I give eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal life. You may be struggling in the area of assurance. Then stay in Romans 5. Move to chapter 6. Move into 7. Move into chapter 8. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Men and women, we go to bed at night and we can pillow our head, and if Christ comes in the nighttime, we are with Him in glory. It is done. It is done. So how do I live? How do I live? Number one, I'd say this. My past life, all of my sin is no longer a legal issue with God. All of it. You say, I don't know about that. What about, you see, I'm a young man. I'm 56 years old. I'm a young man. And I still might do some things out here. Yeah, but you know, Christ's death was a long time before you ever came onto the scene. And 1 John tells us the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all. All. Look at chapter 8 real quickly. My time is fleeting. Look at verse 33 and 34. Remember I told you that this section's about hope? Right, chapter 5, you have almost like a little inclusio in chapter 5. It begins with hope. It also ends with this hymn of hope. And I love, right in the smack in the middle of this hymn, is verse 33. And who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one that justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yea, rather, he was raised, who was at the right hand of God. And guess what he's doing right now for you? Interceding. For us. So what is he? How can he end? He ends this way. Okay, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Nah. Distress? Nope. Persecution? Dealt with that. Famine? Nope. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So just know you're going through it. You're like sheep being slaughtered. You're going through the difficulty. If you're looking for prosperity gospel, it ain't here. It's not here. Time, as Irvin Waddell used to say, time is for employment, eternity is for enjoyment. Isn't that great? You're employed. You're a soldier, 2 Timothy 2. You're a farmer, 2 Timothy 2. You are someone who has got your shoulders in the harness and you're moving forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Satan's going to throw all kinds of things in your path. Dissensions at home, dissensions in the church, dissensions at work, disappointing with people, disappointed with myself. Come to Romans 5. That's why I just see the Apostle Paul as he writes about the heart of the gospel in the first four chapters. And rather than start with the basis, he just launches into 11 verses of rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. My past life is no longer a legal issue. My present life is filled with confidence because of my standing in grace, and I rejoice. And my future life is guaranteed to be saved from the wrath of God. You see how the book of Revelation opens up with the tribulation period in chapter 6. In the tribulation period in chapter 6, those people are speaking in this kind of language. The wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of the Father is upon us. Hide us, calling for the rocks to fall upon them. Do you think the same Lamb who would rescue and redeem you, would be under His wrath in the tribulation time? No. No. This incredible thought. The wrath of God is definitely eschatological, but the wrath of God is also eternal. Revelation chapter 20, when at the great white throne, these who say no are condemned forever into the lake of fire. But right now, we have reconciliation right now. In the days of the Revolutionary War, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller, who enjoyed the friendship of General George Washington. There also dwelt in the same town Michael Whitman, an evil-minded man who did all in his power to abuse and oppose this pastor and his church. One day, Whitman was involved in a treason, was arrested and sentenced to death. The preacher started out on foot and walked the full 75 miles to Philadelphia to plead for this man's life. He was admitted into Washington's presence and at once begged for the life of this traitor, to which Washington said, "No, Peter, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the preacher, "he is the bitterest enemy I have." Washington pardoned this man because he said, "This puts the matter in an entirely different light. I grant the pardon. Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from that very shadow of death back to his home in Pennsylvania, but no longer as enemies, but as... Father, we bow before you today, and we're very mindful of your word. I pray that we would live as justified saints. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I ask you, number one, have you been declared righteous? Number two, are you persevering, proving that from that decision, you indeed are walking with Christ? Is your character proven? Number three, where's your hope? If you say bank account's a wrong answer. If you say people, that's a wrong answer. But it's in God who has poured out into our hearts His love, which is supernatural. Is this you? Is this you? If you do not know Jesus as your personal Savior, would you come to Him today? Would you open up your heart to Him today? Lord Jesus, say in your heart, I am a sinner. I am an enemy. And right now I ask you to come and forgive me of my sin. I want your everlasting life. I want this love of God. I want this Spirit that the text is speaking of. That's what I want. The Bible says you do that, you'll be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You call in your heart, you are saved. Secondly, you're a Christian and you're struggling in your perseverance. Then just confess it to the Lord. Lord, I'm struggling with this temptation. I'm not responding properly to this testing. He's faithful. He's just. He'll forgive. He'll help. Just come to Him. So as God speaks to your heart, there's a decision you need to make. Please see one of us today. Lord, thank you. We are complete in you. As